If you are wondering what a chartering service is, it simply is that all who desire and qualify to be a member will be joining the church in membership that Sunday. Now, if you do some Googling on church chartering of membership, you will see all kinds of different ways that churches do this. Our church, as you might expect, is doing it in a very unique way. Most chartering services and the charter membership is open for months. And ours is simply one day. And I, in understanding chartering the membership, didn't realize we could do it that way. I didn't really want to do it that way for the simple purpose that I would rather put all the work in up front of everyone who would like to be a member, do the interviews, and on one day be able to have a signing service that we didn't have, over a period of time. And that also, that funneling of having to put everybody into a process of interviewing and thinking and contemplating what membership is and have I been baptized and all these things, that questions start coming up because nobody really made you think about that maybe before, that, okay, if I'm going to be a member, I have to really think through my salvation, my baptism, any questions I had about this statement of faith and constitution and all this. And folks have been so energetic in reading and questions, and I've enjoyed all the questions that folks have had. Typically, a chartering or a membership interview would be 15-20 minutes. That would be the typical, salvation testimony, you were baptized, any questions about the church, good, we'll welcome you into membership on Chartering Sunday. That would be the simple process. Our process has been unique. When I schedule appointments 3 hours apart, I think, okay, I should have enough time to get between the two appointments. I'm 5 hours at the first one and begging forgiveness for the second one. That can we reschedule, because it's like after midnight now. It's been a wonderful process. And you would think, well, after all that, you're probably exhausted. I'm really not. Maybe I don't realize I should be, but I've had conversations late into the night. We start at a decent hour, 6:30 in the afternoon or in the evening, and we're still going to 11, 12 in some of the interviews, and it's just simply because people are so excited about the truth, and they're asking questions, and they're asking for what's your vision for this, and what where are we going here, and as much as I can share, or much as I know, I try to share. And just so many questions. I think one of the top questions was, how is communion going to work? Well, I'm glad you asked. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. We'll have actually a message on communion, and then we will partake of communion as a fellowship, as a body of members, the Sunday after next, after the chartering service. So, after the baptismal service. So that will be in 2 weeks. We'll have communion. And I've been even studying that now and learning more and more what that service should be. And so we'll share more of that in the coming days. This morning is Mother's Day. This day is Mother's Day. And I wanted to take a special opportunity this morning and address God's thoughts on women. God's thoughts on mothers. Because I think the scripture places a very unique understanding. God has a unique understanding for us today about women and mothers. And I want to share that with you. Let's start in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis is the word meaning beginnings. So we have no more appropriate place to begin than the beginning. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22. Let's look at verse 21. And the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. The simple theological truth that we understand from this verse, Genesis 2:22, is that God invented women. And all the young men said, "Amen, brother, preach that. God invented women." But simply, we must understand that God invented women. God created woman as He did man. It was God's design that man and woman be created the way they are. And we must start there, because if we think there is any other reason why women exist, then because God designed it that way, we start from the wrong premise. But God invented or designed or created women. That flows into the second part that we need to understand, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, that God designed the function of a woman and everything about her. From Genesis chapter 3, 16, we read, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And the whole point is, women bearing children is God's design. Now, there was that design from the very beginning, but the sin curse caused greater pain in that process. But the process of bearing children was God's design. That was not an accident. He designed every intricacy of that process. God designed the function of the women. He made all the physical capacity necessary for new life to be born from women. You say, that's pretty elementary. I mean, we know this stuff. But we have to start theologically. God did this. God designed this. He intended this. Lest we think that our society has a better view of this when they say, these things were not intended. These things are not necessary. Women shouldn't be this way. And all of the things that society teaches about women. We must go back to the very beginning. What does God say about women? What are His thoughts and His creation? The fall of mankind into sin intensified the difficulties of birth, as we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. The intensity that sin brings on us is one of the consequences that sin, the intensity of childbirth. For the man, the sin curse caused the intensity of work to be hard. Work was always designed for man to do, but now it would be difficult for him to do that. The scripture says that the ground would not purposely yield its fruit. It would be difficult for the ground to give its fruit to the man as he tilled it. Sin has that effect of causing the degradation of God's design, the destruction of what God intended. That's what sin does. And we see it here at the very beginning. We move on to Proverbs chapter 31. God teaches us the attributes of a virtuous woman. We'll not take the time to go through verses 10 through 31, but as God describes the attributes of a virtuous woman, we see these things in kind of a summary view. She is valuable. One of the very first things that God teaches us about this virtuous woman is that she is valuable. She has great worth. And we should do the same thing. Honor and respect. Treat as if they are great, of great worth. Women of virtue. She is valuable. She is trusted. She is industrious. She is an able provider. She is clothed with strength and honor. It's her character. She speaks with kind wisdom. The virtuous woman is praised here, and it becomes a criteria, a list for us to think, okay, if we were going to get married, or we want our children to be married, our boys to be married, our What kind of lady do we look for? One who is this kind of lady, whose attributes are virtuous. This is not the only understanding that we have of this, that a lady would be this. We would search for that for a mate. But this is also a great starting place for one who may have never understood who Christ was, who has never been redeemed, and then God saved them. And they are wondering, what should I be like as a lady, as a redeemed person? Here is a great place to start in what God thinks of a virtuous woman. We come a little further in Scripture to the New Testament in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. And we see His thoughts about women as He uses a very humble Jewish girl to bring the Messiah to Israel. And we know her as Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verse 30 and 31, we read, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus." She found favor with God. That is significant, as He chose her to bear the Messiah and to be His mother on the earth. God certainly was making an example of Mary because of her virtuousness, her humility. He chose Mary and to be the mother of Jesus Christ, and what would happen to Mary is that she would have later, as this would happen to her, all kinds of vicious things said about her virtuousness. Here she lived virtuously. Here she lived in humility. And this would happen, that she would bear Christ and she would be accused of sin, fornication. She would be accused of having a child without a husband. But here was this woman who found favor in God's sight, and she was given the strength to bear that kind of ridicule and criticism. He chose her because He was going to enable her to do that. And she would bear that initial shame that this child was born without a husband. We go further into the New Testament, and this is where we'll spend our time today in talking about God's thoughts on women in Titus chapter 2. Many of you ladies may have studied this passage of Scripture. It may be one that's very familiar to you. Titus chapter 2, let's read the first 5 verses in chapter 2. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Paul is talking to Titus. "Speak those things that become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience." One of the things that doctrine or the teaching should do in the assembly is that the older men would grow in their soberness, in their temperateness, their self-control, that older men would grow sound in the faith, in love, and in patience. That's what the teaching of the Word of God does in the assembly. And Paul was exhorting Titus to be of sound doctrine, that is, whole doctrine, doctrine that is true to the truth. He wanted older men to grow in gravity, sincerity, soberness in the church. And that's who he starts with. And then he goes to the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And as we begin to work our way down through this passage of Scripture, we see that God begins to say that all of the church is to be taught by sound doctrine. If we're not under the teaching of sound doctrine, then that is not going to help us get to these attributes in our lives. That puts pressure on me to preach sound doctrine. And that's what we're going to talk about this afternoon in shepherding. But the person who teaches must teach sound doctrine so that these things can occur in the body. The aged women likewise, that they would be in behavior as becometh holiness. This is the now list of characteristics that should be going on with the aged women. You say, what age is aged women? Not going to share that. That is private and could get me in trouble. But the idea is that they are women of maturity. And so the older women are characterized by, and he starts listing some things, and we see here the words, as in behavior as becometh holiness. It's really the idea of reverent behavior. Reverent behavior actually encompasses many things. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and let's look at a few of those items. And in the way here, as we're looking at 1 Timothy 2 verses 9 through 15, we're going to run into something that is very hard to understand. Perhaps you have run into it and you have said, I have no idea what that means. That certainly can't mean that, or it certainly can't mean this. And so we're going to try to tackle that, because I think it will lead to us in understanding in a very big picture what God is going to have for us, for women and mothers, to learn your purpose in life. What God says is the most glorious thing that women can do in life. He starts here in verse 9, 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which become women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam first was formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, notwithstanding. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Verse 15 could be quite the challenge to understand. She shall be saved in childrearing after we see the discussion of the fall. That's going to be the challenge for us in when we get to those verses, to really understand what does that mean. And we're going to tackle that today, because I think it's going to be necessary for us to see what that means for mothers. Well, in going down through in verse 9, wearing modest apparel, that is rejecting anything that would dishonor God. That's our standard, that we would not dishonor God with what we wear. The ideal of modesty is mixed with humility. She would be ashamed or feel guilty if her attire distracted someone from worshiping God. This is the idea of reverent behavior. This is one of the elements of reverent behavior. The scripture talks about her apparel and the modesty and the humility with which she conducts herself. The second part of reverent behavior here is sobriety or self-control. It's the idea of being controlled from your heart, being self-controlled. It is the word for discretion over your passions. It's exercising control over those feelings and passions that would lead you to extremes. That's the idea of sobriety here. It's not the idea of not being drunken. The idea is under control from the inside. Your feelings and passions are bridled and controlled. It's part of reverent behavior. He also says genuine works are done by one who makes a claim of godliness. This part of reverent behavior, genuineness of the way that you conduct yourself. This genuineness has to do with the motives behind doing good. Is it just for show that you do what you do, or is it for the glory of God? This is the genuineness of a reverent woman. Her works are done not for show, not for people to acclaim her goodness, but for the glory of God. We're talking now about believers. Why do you do what you do? Ladies, we are learning here that you do it for the glory of God. Proper submission under reverent behavior also is proper submission demonstrated in learning and not asserting yourself in the church or over of authority in the church. The fifth one of reverent behavior is she is preserved from something. As she is saved here by child rearing, bearing children. What does this mean? Is this saving here somehow connected with salvation in Jesus Christ? Well, the word there is used in a general saving. It's not the idea of salvation by grace through faith. That is not the salvation of the soul. But the saving here, I'd like to read a short explanation from John MacArthur's commentary, because we have to wade into this, and it will sound like you're being mean to ladies. But you have to understand what God is saying here from a bigger perspective, and that's why we're not going to be afraid to wade into this and talk about this, because I think it will be a great glorious blessing if we understand what does he mean by saved by child rearing. Paul teaches here that although a woman participated or precipitated the fall, and women bear that responsibility, yet they may be preserved from that stigma through childbearing. What stigma? Stigma that they were deceived, or that Eve was deceived and she first partook of the fruit. And the stigma might be that ladies are second class because they were deceived. And he's now turning that and saying there is a way of delivery from that stigma. And that's what he's beginning to explain. The rescue, the delivery, the freeing of women from the stigma of having led the race into sin happens when they bring up a righteous seed. That's childbearing. What a perfect counter. Women are far from being second-class citizens because they have the primary responsibility of rearing godly children. Paul's point is that while a woman has the privilege of leading the race out of sin unto godliness. And that is what he is talking about here. She is preserved from the stigma of Eve's sin by raising godly children. Eve usurped authority and made a decision to eat the fruit that she was deceived. Now, in raising children, that stigma can be reversed and raising a godly seed unto the Lord. That's the glory of the change. Eve was characterized by being deceived. Ladies today can be characterized by raising godly children, and they are not the same as Eve's sin. They are not deceived. They are purposely raising godly children to reverse that whole stigma that Eve created in her sin. As older women, they are characterized by raising godly children. If we go back to Titus chapter 2. The second thing we see in this list is that they are not slanderers. They are not false accusers. Godly women who are growing, the aged women who are maturing under the teaching of the Scriptures are not slanderers. They will not listen or propagate slander in any way. They will not further demeaning words of others. They will not listen to that nor propagate that. The term false accuser here is the word for diabolos. That may be familiar to you. That is used 34 times in the New Testament as a title of Satan. And he says that that ladies would not be slanderers, false accusers, like the father of lies, the devil. He says, as they learn and mature, they will not be that way. They will grow. It will be purposed effort to not fall into that pattern. And if they do fall into that pattern, the appeal here is to listen to sound teaching and turn from those things unto the Lord. The third characteristic is not given to much wine, not slaves of wine or strong drink. One application of wine used in this day, as Paul was teaching Titus, was that the older folks would drink wine so much so that they wouldn't have any aches and pains in their bodies. And trying to relieve the aches and pains of old age, they would remain not sober many times. And he's saying the aged women learn not to be that way, was his illustration. Fourthly, he said the aged women are learning to be teachers of good things, having taught their own children. Now, we're talking about the aged women. You name the age of that. But they've raised their children, and now they're able to teach others also. They're looking for opportunities to teach the younger generation. We're going to get into that in a moment. They have been teachers of godly children, and now they are able to teach again the next generation. Often we think of this as teaching in the church as formal classroom instruction. When this was written, Sunday school didn't exist. So how did older women teach younger women? They invited them into their home to watch how they do things. They invited the younger women to observe their household, how they cooked, how they cleaned, how they took care of their family. They invited them to see them in their trading and shopping, and they invited them to be with them so that they could teach them every step of the way. We are missing that kind of teaching today, where older women invite younger women to come with them and observe their life and show them. Why would we want that to happen? Because the older women are maturing in the faith, in truth, and in doctrine, and they can teach the younger women. The younger generation needs that. The younger generation is crying out for models that are godly, that can be taught, and you can do that. The aged women have that ability. Well, as we come to the next verse where the younger women are going to be talked about, the younger ladies, we understand that the older ladies, they possess a skill as a teacher. They are not just formal teachers in a classroom, but they understand everyday life and how Jesus Christ is connected with everyday life, how the scriptures and the truth matter in everyday life, and they're able to share what that looks like. As we come down to verse 4, that they may teach the young women too, and there are lessons now. There will be 8 lessons that the younger women need to learn from older women. The lessons of the discipled young lady are outlined here. Young ladies, you need discipled by the older women who have maturity in these things. The older ladies are to teach or encourage. That's the word there. To encourage the younger ladies. It's not the formal word of teaching. It's the idea of encouragement. That has the idea of coming alongside them and building them up and being able to teach those younger ladies what they need to learn for the glory of God. Women, it is your example and in discipling the younger women that can rescue and preserve the next generation from spiritual bankruptcy. It is the rescue and preservation of the next generation that you can do because you have taught and raised children and you know how to teach the scriptures to the next generation. We would turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is what you are trying to rescue young ladies from. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. I will therefore that the younger women marry. This is in concert with what the older women are to teach them. They marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. Remember, the older women have learned not to be like Satan. They've not been false accusers. The younger women haven't learned that yet, and they've already turned aside. He says, some are already doing that. They're turning aside after Satan. So it's a rescue mission of the older ladies to get with the younger ladies to not turn aside after Satan. Some have already failed. Paul was warning Timothy just as he was warning Titus about young women need help in their guiding their families, in loving their husbands, in raising their children. And that's the mission of the older ladies. So we go back to Titus chapter 2. What are some of the lessons to be learned by the younger women from the older women? Number one is to be sober. The word is not the opposite of drunkenness. The idea is wisdom. They learn to be wise. They are learning to be wise in everyday life. It is the summary of their character, the way that they make choices, the way that they guide their family. It is the older women that guide them into wisdom. Younger women, younger people in general, need wisdom. They lack wisdom. They make foolish decisions, rash decisions, quick decisions that have very, sometimes lifelong consequences, very hard consequences. Older women can help younger women be wise. This is the idea of sober. Likewise, they are to love their husbands. The older women teaching the younger women to love their husbands. This is the committed love that she chooses daily for her husband. If the older lady is teaching the younger lady, you know what, when you get older, you ain't going to love your husband so much. He's going to become a bum, and then you're really just not going to, you're going to have to just do your best because you're on your own. You think that's going to be a great incentive for younger women to praise the Lord that they're married and they're going to grow up and learn from? No, they're going to be very discouraged and say, well, you know what? I'm not sure what I just got myself into in all this. The older ladies teaching the younger women how to love their husbands, that it is a daily choice, that it is something that they will not be able to be guided by their feelings. They will some days wake up and not feel like it. And maybe that's more often the case than they always feel like it. But the older ladies teaching the younger ladies, this is how you really love your husband. It's a choice. It doesn't matter the way you feel, and it doesn't matter the circumstances. This is a love not based on his worthiness. This is the kind of love that doesn't look at a person and base it on their worthiness to be loved. Would you like to be loved that way? Everyone evaluates you whether you should be loved by them. I'm not sure we'd all get favorable results if we wouldn't learn to love people regardless of whether they're worthy of our time, effort, and love at all. We love people regardless of what's going on in their life. We love them not on their worthiness to be loved, but based upon the love that God had for us, we can love others. Older women are to teach younger women to love their husbands. Therefore, this love has nothing to do with the circumstances of life. It has the force of a command from God that is to be obeyed. John MacArthur said it this way in his commentary. He said, even unlovable, uncaring, unfaithful, and ungrateful husbands are to be loved this way. That's hard. There's nothing easy about that. And God's not saying this is going to be easy. He says this is the kind of love older women teach younger women how to do. You want to see the next generation get a hold of what love is, and they're seeing it from a marriage that wasn't all a bed of roses, but the older women taught the younger women how to get through and love through very difficult circumstances in their marriage. The next generation will be a lot better off in their marriages, having older women teach these very hard lessons of love. This kind of love is not hindered by feelings or circumstances or by the words of others. This kind of love is possible only to those who depend on the Lord for the strength to do this. It's not possible in your strength. But God is able to produce that kind of love for your husband. Love to teach others how to love that way. This will take training yourself to love in a different way than you're normally used to loving. It will take training from the scriptures that you love in a way that you're not used to loving. This is a discipline, and this will take effort and determination. This will take hard work. This will take all of your effort to love God's way and get back up when you fail. The model for this kind of love is the love that Jesus Christ had for us. He loved us when we were unlovable. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't look at us as being unworthy of His love and saying, since they are unworthy, I cannot love them, I will never love them. He set His love upon us when we were unlovable. And through Christ, we have that same strength to love others who are unlovable. Well, the third thing that the older women are to teach the younger women is to love their children. This is that same kind of love we just talked about, love their husbands, the same kind of love for their children. This is that selfless and sacrificial love. There are no conditions on that love and no limits. You say, my children bring me to the limit of love every day. What are you talking about? This kind of love is not natural. This kind of love is supernatural. It is only given by the strength of God. When you are at the end of your effort, it is that you cry out to the Lord, God, I cannot do this anymore. Help me to love this one who's so unlovable. I am so through with this child, Lord. You know my heart. I want to love them, but I can't. Help me. It is that kind of effort that gets put into that kind of love that a mother will not give up on their children. That's the kind of love older women have for younger women, to teach them that kind of love. You know, there might be a young woman struggling in their parenting, and you could make the difference in their life by encouraging them. Older women must take their experiences with God and their learning and infuse it and impart it to the next generation, because there are mothers who are struggling with their children and they don't even want to love them now. They need encouragement. They need that kind of help. The older women will be a spiritual discipler to guide the younger women. The younger women will need someone like you to cry out to. She will have God to cry out to, and then she will need someone who can get her some immediate help and encouragement. God will use the older women to the younger women to help them as they cry out to the Lord. The fourth thing we see older women teaching younger women is to be discreet. That is, sensible. We need sensible young women, but we need sensible older women to teach younger women to be sensible, because they have learned to be sensible in their own lives. You say, young women don't want to learn to be sensible in this generation. How can I teach somebody who doesn't want to learn to be sensible? Build your relationship with them and they will understand what sensible is. It's going to be hard effort. It's going to take time. You say, I don't have time. Make time. This is what God requires of older women to teach younger women, because it's a rescue mission. The younger women are going after Satan, the scripture says. They also are taught to be pure, number five. This is moral purity. This is marital faithfulness. Although this covers the outward physical issues of purity, the emphasis of purity is always in the heart. So this would extend to much deeper than just externals. It would extend to older women warning younger women not to be involved in conversations with men outside of your husband's understanding. It would involve texting, emailing, all the stuff that women can do to get into relationships in danger. Older women are warning them about moral purity, to be pure in your heart, not just external, but the heart. Because that's where it all starts. The temptation to go astray starts in the heart, and there's no external evidence of it. It starts in here, and the mind starts going toward a relationship, and they must be warned by the older women that is danger and outside of God's will. Number six, they are to be taught to be keepers at home. This is, she is home-centered. Her primary duties are directed toward her family and making the place a home of the home a place of encouragement for her family. Doesn't mean that she cannot work outside the home. Doesn't mean all that. It's the idea that she takes the opportunity to encourage her family by her home. It is the primary place for her to extend hospitality to those in the community, neighbors, friends, family. It is her place of training her children for the glory of God. Older women do this for younger women. The seventh lesson is that they would be kind, to be kind. This is that gentle considerateness, that compassionate, sympathetic understanding older women can teach younger women to have. Younger women may have the tendency to be prejudiced. They look at something and judge it right away. Older women may have the ability to teach them to be more compassionate when they look at people, to be more gracious in their speech and their judgments of others. Older women have that ability. To be kind is to be like God. Kindness is one of the attributes of God Himself. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, I want to read this. But love ye your enemies, Jesus is teaching, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. And this is the attribute of God that Jesus now declares to them. He said, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Did you know that God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil? Did you know that was one of His attributes, that His kindness extends to the unthankful? How many times are you kind to unthankful people? You hear somebody being unthankful, you want to go, stop it! Stop being unthankful! Just be grateful for whatever you get. You know, maybe we say that to our children. They're whining, complaining, and they're unthankful, and we're like, you know, what if you didn't have food? You know, or something like that. Or what if you didn't have a bed or a house to sleep in? You know, what if you had to sleep in the yard? And, you know, the children are being unthankful. Well, here, God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Jesus displays His attribute of kindness. See, being kind to others, compassionate, sympathetic, is just being like God. That is the older lady's responsibility, that she can teach the younger women how to be kind. And I'm sure with that instruction would be, you won't feel like it, but you do it anyway. You know, feelings have a lot to do with the way that we respond to things sometimes. And sometimes it takes an older lady to teach a younger lady that we don't have to live by our passions, that we don't have to be unkind to those who are unthankful. We can, even in the midst of that, show kindness and graciousness. Well, the eighth factor here of teaching is that they would be obedient to their own husbands. The reason given here is that the word of God be not blasphemed. And why is there an emphasis on the husband to, or the wife to be obedient to her own husband? This emphasis is drawn out in that the word of God would not be blasphemed. This is the accusation that the word of God is not true. That this wife seems to be obedient to other men, but not her own husband, or she is not obedient to her husband. She's just doing her own thing. She's just acting as if she's not under authority. We're back to Eve again. Remember the stigma of Eve was she come out from under authority, didn't do what God or Adam said, and she was deceived by a snake that had her sin against God. Remember, we're turning that tide back by raising godly children and teaching young women how to get away from Satan. And that is now the restoration of the process. We do not want the accusation that the Word of God is not true. It cannot change anything. We don't want the young ladies to be learning how to live by lies, which Satan would tell. Well, the only basis we come to tell others about Jesus Christ is because we ourselves have a transformed life. If we do not live a transformed life, older women, younger women, older men, younger men, if we don't live a transformed life when we profess Jesus Christ, we have no credibility of telling somebody that Jesus Christ can change your life. Philippians chapter 2 verse 15 says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Do we live in a crooked and perverse generation? Absolutely. They are teaching young women to not live according to what we just talked about. The older women are supposed to teach the younger women in these eight things. The world is teaching them a different standard, a different way of living, and that is destroying them. Older women, you have a rescue mission now that you can accomplish. Women teaching women for the glory of God. Two very simple admonitions then from this passage. Be willing to teach. Be willing to be taught. That's really the essence of what's going on here. Whether you're an aged woman, be willing to teach. If you're a younger woman, be willing to be taught. This is a very simple application. Be willing to teach. Be willing to be taught. Be aggressive to affect this generation and the next generation with your life. Poured out in service for Jesus Christ. Ladies, you have been given the opportunity to do something even men were not designed to do. Bear children and turn the next generation for Jesus Christ. Men are not given that privilege the same way. You are exalted in that position of leading the next generation away from the stigma of Eve, of her deception, and to godliness in the next generation. What a privilege. What an exalted position you would have before the Lord to fulfill these things. Now in our assembly, we have a mother who this week came to Jesus Christ. And she said one of those things about her life is that she is going to raise her children in a godly manner now. That she understands what this looks like now. First of all, to be redeemed herself. And I want to present to you Crystal Faithley.
If you have your Bible, open it to Ephesians 2:8. Bear with me, I'm not a public speaker, so I write down what I'm going to say. Ephesians 2:8 reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I stand here before you all, not to bring attention to myself, but to give God the honor and the glory for His amazing work in my life. May 8, 2013 marks the day that the Lord opened my eyes to His truth, the truth that I could no longer live a life of masks, a life of fakeness, and most of all, a life of deceiving myself. I have lived a good life, that most would have said, oh, she's a Christian, or she does good things, but I was living behind my own self-righteousness that was being fed by all the good things I did. Everything I did was to bring attention and glory to myself, when it should be to bring honor and glory to Christ. I'm thankful for God's truth, timing, and sovereignty in all things. Most of all, I'm thankful that I can rest in the assurance that God is in control and that now for the first time in my life, I can honestly say I know Him because He chose me. I did nothing, and in all these years of thinking I was saved, it was all to earn things and glory for myself. God chose to save me through nothing I did, and now I am clothed in His righteousness, not my own." 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, "Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift."
God's grace extends to the uttermost. He reveals sin in the lives of folks all the time. And He is doing it among us. I am grateful for what God is doing through these interviews. Can you imagine hearing somebody's salvation testimony, hearing that they were baptized, and then answering questions from the Statement of Faith Constitution, and giving illustrations about what that truth means, and then being stopped, and say, wait. She asked me a question about something, and we were giving an illustration, and we were simply talking about how an unsaved person could do something good, but for themselves and not for the glory of God. And that illustration, which I didn't pre-think it, just it went along with the answer that we were giving on that question, and she said, that's me. And God opened her eyes to her own self-righteousness, and for several more hours we talked about what the truth of God was and the difference between self-righteousness and Christ's righteousness. And Crystal saw very clearly that she was the self-righteous one. Now, I didn't intend to be answering the question for one who was telling me that they were saved, but God did that in demonstration of His grace. And God just enabled that whole situation to happen the way it happened, as she has said in her testimony that she thanks God that God is sovereign. Through the process of thinking about these things, God brought to her mind that she was not living for Him, but for herself. And we thank the Lord for saving her gloriously. She said, soon after she was saved, she says, I must tell everyone this. And I said, you know, there was an illustration in the Bible of a lady who she was saved and she wanted to tell the whole town. It reminded me of that. But we praise the Lord for what God is doing in Crystal's life. She is one of the younger women of the passage that we just read. And the older ladies of this church have an opportunity to teach her and to help her. I pray that would be so in our fellowship. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for mothers. We thank You for this instruction that You have given mothers the opportunity to affect the next generation in a way that no one else can, in teaching them godliness, the next generation. We thank You for these mothers here who endeavor to live godly and to teach their children in godly ways. And Lord, we want to pray that You would encourage older and younger women alike today, with children or without children, married or unmarried, that they too can participate in Your mercy, that You are merciful and kind and gracious. And the invitation is extended to those like Crystal, who labor under their own religion and their own righteousness. Jesus made the invitation to come unto Him, those who were laboring and heavy laden, and that He would give them rest. We thank You for giving Crystal rest from all of that striving and self-righteousness, by clothing her in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for such wonderful things that You are doing among us, showing us Your grace, convicting us of sin, showing us Your power through salvation. Thank You for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. Our Father, we thank You for this assembly and for their dedication to Your word and truth. We pray that we would continue to glorify You with our lives, that we would be aggressive at that, that we would not settle for being mediocrity, that we wouldn't settle for being less than aggressive and all out for You in our life and testimony for the glory of God. We thank You for Your mercy that has been so evident this week in so many ways. We praise Thee for Thy grace in Jesus' name.